This morning, Norm Voth from Mennonite Church Manitoba will be sharing a message with us. Let us please welcome him.
Good morning. It is so good to be with you again this morning, and I bring you greetings from your sisters and brothers in Mennonite Church Manitoba, 48 congregations around this province, 10,000 plus members, and we are worshiping this week, not all this morning, in seven different languages. It is my pleasure and my privilege to be working for the wider church as the Director of Evangelism and Service Ministries, and particularly the opportunity to visit so many congregations on a regular basis. The texts we just heard this morning from Exodus, from Psalms, from 1 Timothy, and now from the Gospel of Luke reflect the two, I think, dominant images that I have grown up with in terms of how I picture God. The first two have to do with the God who sits in judgment, the God who is waiting to punish our failures and our shortcomings. The passage from Timothy and Luke, I think, provide us with a balance, a corrective maybe, for some of us, in terms of how we think about, how we imagine, how we react to the gospel. Some of you may know that I grew up in a little place called Grunthal, which is in southeastern Manitoba, member of the Elam congregation. That's my home congregation. And I remember as a teenager having somebody, and I don't even know who it was, with a bumper sticker on the back of his pickup that summarized much of how I came to understand what God was like. And that bumper sticker, I think, maybe for that person, for some people for sure, summarized the gospel. And the bumper sticker simply said, "Read the Bible, it will scare the hell out of you." There is a theme, there is a stream of spirituality in our own circles, and certainly in the wider evangelical world, that has precisely that perspective on God. The one who sits in judgment, the one who waits for us to do something wrong, the one whose threat of punishment always hangs in the back to try and drive us towards doing what is right. In the gospel reading this morning, it strikes me that this is something unusual going on here. It's unfortunate that our Bibles dissect and differentiate the text in chapter and verse sometimes. And I think this is one of those points where we need to pay attention to what has come before, particularly because I think it's critical to the issue that Jesus was addressing in the people that were listening to him. My translation, the contemporary English version that I'm using this morning, ends this way in chapter 14 of Luke's gospel. "If you have ears, pay attention." The last words Jesus says before Luke transitions to the stories, to the parables of lost and found. Jesus is warning us that something is going on here that we're in danger of missing. We may be in danger of it because we're distracted, or we may be in danger of not hearing it because we already have our mind made up, or we think we know how God works. And then Jesus tells three parables, all of which share the theme of lost and found. And for many of us, they may be very well known. I know the story of the prodigal son is one of my favorites. I've read it often, preached from it numerous times. And yet I was led the past several weeks as I was reflecting on this chapter to the point that I may have missed, or at least a skewed perspective of God that became important to me as I focused on the first two stories. I think that I have tended to see these three parables of lostness going from kind of an introduction to the culmination of the story of the lost son. It is, I think, not by accident that the lectionary differentiates between the first two and the third parables. The first two, the ones that were read, come during this time in the church's year, during ordinary time. The story of the lost son is reserved for Lent, with its emphasis on penitence and repentance. And it struck me that why would there be that differentiation? What might Luke be trying to tell us in setting these three parables up the way he does? And Luke adds this strange editorial comment in verse 1. The tax collectors and sinners were crowding around to listen to Jesus. Interesting that the tax collectors and the sinners were wanting to hang around with Jesus. In fact, the problem got so bad that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, complained that Jesus was not only friendly with sinners, but he even ate with them. I would caution us that before we get too indignant in our response against the Pharisees, to remember that Scripture itself has counsel on this topic. And just for instance, Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2 read, "Blessed is the one who does not keep step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night." There is a danger that sinners, quotes, will corrupt us. And the term sinner here, as used by the Pharisees, is not a generic term for those who do wrong, or whom we may not like, or who have lifestyles that are different from ours. But within the context of the Mosaic Law, are identified as people who break or ignore the law that God gave to Moses, which identified who God's people were. And eating together with those kind of people adds another dimension. Because eating with people, or choosing not to eat with people, was a way of maintaining the boundaries of in and out, of who's a part of God's people and who isn't. And for that reason, Jesus is accused of indiscriminate eating, thus blurring the carefully defined lines between those who are a part of God's people and those who are not. Furthermore, eating with sinners and tax collectors carries the fear that by doing so we condone what they do and how they live. And so the Pharisaical response was to withdraw, to draw a fence around based on the behaviors in the keeping of the law of those who were inside and those who were outside. And so the law was maintained, the identity of the people of God, the whole idea of salvation came to be understood in terms of this legalistic concept of doing what is right, of keeping the law. And I want to say this morning that that is indeed a part of the story. But it is not the only part. And so I think Luke offers us another perspective, as I suggested, maybe a corrective for some of us. The key characters in these two parables, the shepherd and the woman, reflect the God who pursues. Not who pursues in order to capture and punish. That is another perspective. That is this perspective from the Exodus text. But rather a God who pursues and captures as a lover, as one who wants to be reconciled, as one who wants to be in a relationship with every one of us. It is an important perspective that Jesus emphasized again and again in the Gospels, that God is someone who is always looking for the lost, and not standing here and waiting for them to come home, but actively pursuing them. The behavior of the shepherd in the story is absolutely scandalous. Those of you that have grown up in the farm, on the farm, who have some experience with animals, and particularly with sheep, would probably recognize that immediately. It is foolish to leave 99 sheep in the field to go to look for one that is lost. It might be considered prudent and good management to leave 99 in the barn and go look for one. But that's not what the text says. It says he left them in the field and went to look for the one. any shepherd would have said, that's a bad decision. And yet the picture is that of the shepherd who refuses to accept even 1 out of 100 as acceptable losses. The woman looking for her lost coin lights a lamp, sweeps the house, every nook and cranny, until she finds the coin. In both stories, the searcher refuses to give up until the lost is found. Both a sheep and a coin are worth that kind of effort and commitment. God is that shepherd, that woman, who leaves behind 99 to look for one, who sweeps the whole house, looking in every nook and cranny to find one lost coin. These two parables are about a God who refuses to be limited by our carefully defined categories of who is in and who is out, of who is of value and who is not. This God seems almost reckless in whom he associates with. And so these parables upturn the accepted and expected behaviors and leave us with some unsettling questions and thoughts. But both these stories end with a party. It is not enough for the shepherd or for the woman to simply rejoice and say, "Oh, thank goodness, I found it." Success calls for celebration in heaven and on earth. And this theme forms the core of the third story, the parable of the father who waits for the prodigal son. But I think we rush too quickly to that story, with its emphasis on repentance and coming back and changing of lifestyle. Because these two, the coin and the sheep, are incapable of repentance. And if God cares enough to pursue a coin and a sheep in this metaphor, then surely God cares enough about everyone, every creature, every man, woman, and child that is not in a reconciled relationship. In the story of the prodigal son, it reaches a climax, challenging the hearers to see God as that gracious and scandalously generous father. And like the older son, we wonder if the story might not have been more effective, if it would not have taught a lesson to the son to withhold that grace and to let him wallow as a servant of the family of which he used to be a part. And yet we have no indication that that's even considered, because that God who has looked and continues to look for the lost then embraces with a celebration that includes heaven and earth the return and the found of the lost. And so we find ourselves confronted by the same prickly dilemma that the religious leaders had. God looks for the lost, no matter how they got that way. And when he finds it, he throws a party. And the question that is implied, though never directly asked, of the leaders is, will you join in this celebration with God and the one that has been found and the friends and neighbors that have been called to celebrate? Or will you continue to stand off on the side, aloof, distant, regretting the fact that God chooses not to teach people the lessons that we think they ought to learn, but recklessly welcomes them back? They complain that God sends the wrong message. And yet it is this gospel that attracts the tax collectors and the sinners. If you have ears, pay attention. This God that Jesus shows us is a pursuing God who refuses to give up on the lost. It is tremendously good news. It is good news for every tax collector and sinner. But I wonder if it is not also good news for all of us, even those of us who consider ourselves already found. For who of us has not, in the dark of a sleepless night, wondered whether God really is capable of redeeming us? How can a holy God love us? For we know ourselves as sinners and tax collectors, even if the image we portray to others is that we are the found. And here is the response, the good news. God is not waiting to punish us for the wrong that we have done, but is out there searching for every lost son and daughter to be fully reconciled and invite them into the party of celebration that includes the angels of heaven when one sinner repents and returns. And I wonder, how might that shift of perspective help how we think about our lives, not only as people who also need the grace of God, but as those who have been called to share that story with those around us? Are we people that others want to spend time with as well? Do we have connections and friends among the tax collectors and sinners, however we may identify them? And do they see in us the scandalous, generous grace of a God who wants to be reconciled to them and who pursues them? Or do they keep their distance from us because they see in us a God wanting to punish them for all that they have done wrong? Are we those people whose evangelism is limited to reading the Bible to scare the hell out of people? Or is it that sense of welcome and embrace and even party that invites people into God's kingdom? That is the gospel. That is what attracts people to Jesus. Not because he condones the way they live. He spends a fair amount of time telling people about how they are to live. But it's not a precondition. It's not what invites them into his presence, that they have achieved this level of accomplishment or of holiness or of perfection. But the simple fact that God loves you and pursues you until you are reconciled. That is the gospel. That is the good news. And that is what Luke invites us to use as the framing for our own evangelism, our own proclamation, our own witness, whether that is in word or in deed. May God empower us for this calling. Amen.